Let's turn in our Bibles to Malachi 3, verse 11. I have not forgotten where we are. We are on course to finish Malachi this evening. But it has been brought to my attention that I skipped a verse by a couple of our brothers, and I've gotten an order of protection against them. Future events. Well, I like it when, of course, that's brought to my attention. I don't want to skip any verses without saying so. So we look at the 11th verse of Malachi 3, and we'll cover this verse. Might spend a little bit more time on it than I would have had I included it in the verse-by-verse section of Malachi 3. So looking at verse 11 of Malachi 3, I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. Well, this promise, is to keep it in context, is predicated on Israel obeying the Lord with their tithes and offerings. And God said, bring the offerings to the storehouse that I may bless you. And he details some of his intended blessings for them. And this, in an agrarian society, is a critical blessing. So its first meaning, its intended meaning by the prophet, God through the prophet, was that the forces that cause loss in productivity and fruit, food, and life collectively, those things that would harm productivity and the fruit of life and the joy that comes with it, would be stiff-armed, would be blocked. The Lord promised to rebuke those forces. And he personifies it. He says, so that he will not destroy. Now, there are those that see more to this than just that first and intended meaning, and I am one too. There are applications to the verse, and that's what we'll spend a little time on. But it's, because it's not a specific devourer, because it's not just the locust that God has in mind. It's anyone and everyone, anything and everything that would devour. He is promising to bless them, protect them from those destructive, rational, or irrational forces that are out there if they would just obey. The things that corrode and rust and consume and ruin, he again is promising protection against these pests that can have devastating effects on them. Crops to maturity, he tells them also in this verse. No stunted fruit. No promise without delivery. So that is the first meaning. The applications, though, where he says, again, looking at verse 11, I will rebuke the devourer. I don't know why I'm struggling with that word tonight. It takes us beyond the locust. The devil devours. The world devours. It consumes. It gobbles up. Our own flesh, those three, that satanic trinity that is inescapable in this life, they are there. Isaiah the prophet trying to encourage the people to turn away from faithlessness and trust God with their lives. Even when they don't feel like he is there, to obey. And that's what obedience does. It reacts. It's its duty to be there in that place of trusting God, even when everything on the surface appears to be contrary to the presence of God and therefore making him not worthy to trust. And God says, don't fall for it. This is life in this world. So he says, Isaiah does, to that generation that was succumbing to disbelief and rejecting God. He says, therefore Sheol, Isaiah 5 verse 14, has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure, their glory and their multitude and their pomp. and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. And so Isaiah is saying, hell has its mouth wide open for you who are having a good time in the flesh apart from obedience to Yahweh. You will be devoured. Its mouth is open wide for you. And this is a fact of life. We try to tell our youth, our children, that there are boogeymen. There are monsters. There are trolls out there in this world that will destroy you. They will devour you. They will blind you. They are very real, just as real as the force of gravity is real upon us. So are these forces. And God, he will block that which desires to gobble me up. Now, his processes in doing this are varied. Now, we are coming to Chronicles, and I am so excited about it. We're going to get to that section in Scripture where Satan moved David to number the people, and it was catastrophic. And one of the great lessons out of that section of Scripture is that there are forces in this world that will stumble us, that will stumble the greatest of us. And we better be ready. And David succumbed to it that day. It's a long story. We're not going to get into it this evening, but it was a profound lesson from that, as we are finding here, as we need God to protect us from those harmful things. The day will come where that which destroys is destroyed. Thank you. Revelation 11:18. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead. That they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. What a glorious time that will be. And Satan will be destroyed because he hates whom Christ loves by default. It's effortless with him. He automatically hates whom Christ loves. And in that number are those that are still lost in their sin. And we are deputized to join the fight, to pray for them. I would not be a Christian if my mother and sister, I know I've said it a lot, weren't praying for me. I think about what caused me to believe, what got me to that place where I could open my eyes. Well, it's irrational that I would ever pick up a Bible. The forces of prayer, the forces of love in Christ working toward that moment and encouraging us to never give up in our resistance to those things that will consume us, that will devour. And there is, of course, the world, because the world is a blinded spiritual fool. It's not blinded with so many things in creation. It can build great suspension bridges and find cures for diseases and do so many things in the physical realm because God allows it. He's opened those pathways and they navigate them and they make achievements in those areas. But spiritually, the world by definition is a fool. Hazardous to anyone who comes in touch with its opinions about God. And then the flesh, given its chance for each and every one of us, the flesh, our flesh, and its insatiable, excessive appetites, given the chance in a particular area that we might know about or not, it will cause us to stumble and fall, and a fall leads to injury and sometimes fatality. And we can be devoured by hate, by racism, by lust of various sorts, envy, meanness, drugs, alcohol, selfishness, desire for attention. That was Bathsheba's problem, you know. She wanted attention, and she got it. She paid for it, too. She didn't see that mess coming, but it came nonetheless. And may we all be very careful about that. Christ unlikeness. And so God says here in verse 3, for your sakes. Well, he said from the beginning, I have loved you. Through the prophet Malachi, he says to Israel, I have loved you. They didn't believe it. It wasn't enough for them. That's not what they wanted from God. They had other things on their list. And so God could not protect them from that which devours. And the day came when they died and Sheol opened its mouth and devoured them. And Christ is saying the same thing to us from the very beginning. He tells us he loves us. John's Gospel, chapter 16. Interesting, remember, it took decades before the scripture was in print. Until that time, it was word of the apostles and the saints and the church. And people believed and loved what they believed and died and suffered for what they believed. And then they put it to the pen. As the generations were beginning to die off, they needed to make something available for the future lives that had to be saved. In John's Gospel, he writes, for the Father himself loves you, Jesus speaking. The Father himself loves you. Just like Malachi said in chapter 1 and verse 2, I have loved you. And we, of course, we measure love in all the wrong ways so often. If God loves me, then why this and why that? Because God sees eternity, and when we're not trusting him, we are not looking at eternity. We're looking through Esau's lenses and seeing the here and now as being everything. The Father loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from the Father. See, there's a connection of dots. There's a reason why God loves us, and it's all in his Son, Christ. We don't have to boil that down until there's nothing left. We just accept that as it is. You can overthink many things to your own detriment. If you've ever done dangerous work, you know if you overthink, you die. Or you don't do it. And if you underthink, you die. It's striking that balance. He continues, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. God can preserve the soles of your sandals as well as your soul, the soul of man. God can do it. As part of the lesson, as the ancients walked the desert, they look at that. We've been walking for 40 years. I haven't had to buy a new pair of shoes. Kind of a bummer. I like new shoes. And God, if he can preserve the soul of my sandal, he can preserve my soul. But you can't enter that unless you do by faith. And you can't have faith and hold on to unbelief at the same time. You can't clinch on to the things that cause you not to believe God and then expect to believe him. Now, the flesh will do that automatically. And we're the ones that must pry its grubby little fingers off of unbelief and cast our eyes on the Lord. The metaphors, they match the revelation of God because they are true. Deuteronomy 29, and I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. God is saying, think about this. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet. They were wearing the evidences of God's presence on their bodies. They were strutting around, some of them totally against it and not even aware of it, that they were garbed in God's handiwork. But it wasn't enough. It was not enough for them. In Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal and lay up, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. You ever have a nice wool something and find out a moth has gotten to it? What are you going to do? Sue them? I mean, you're just like, life. And Jesus is not insensitive to these things. He doesn't expect us to be happy with the destruction we encounter, but he does expect us to respond to it in faith. That's what he's looking for, a faith response. Not disgust with him for not reminding us to put mothballs or lavender or cedar or whatever you're using to fend off the devourer. So, and I won't use that word again. We won't find it in Chronicles, and I'm happy. My jaw locks up when I get to that last ER. So that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground. And there again, he personifies it, giving us a green light to put application on the text. Nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit in your field, says Yahweh of hosts. There will be fruit for God's people, each and every one. So it was that the beggar died, Jesus said, and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was chucked in the ground, was buried. That's what it says. The rich man also died and was buried. That's it? No. He was devoured. And that's not all. He's waiting still to be resurrected to stand before the white throne of judgment. If the church is wrong, but if the church is right, keep that question in proper perspective for the world's sake. Revelation 7, speaking of the 144,000 elements of this great promise, belongs to them, and it is shown to us, it is presented to us, so we can identify our place in the blessing. They shall never hunger anymore, nor thirst anymore. That's going to happen for us too. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. I don't miss summer. And I won't miss it in heaven. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. That will happen to us too. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That will happen to us too. And so that is my brief take on verse 11 of Malachi 3. I hope you don't go away saying, I liked it better when you forgot it. Now we turn to Malachi chapter 4. It's a short chapter, but that's no problem. I can stretch it out. There is no chapter 4 in the Hebrew Bibles. It's just Malachi ends with chapter 3. It would have 24 verses in their Bible, Malachi 3. When Jesus laid eyes on Malachi's prophecy, it had no chapters and no verses. But we have to briefly look back at Malachi 3 to keep Malachi 4 in context. Of course, he mentioned the things they were not doing and the things he wanted to do, God, that is. God was saying, you've not brought your tithes and offerings in demonstration of your mistrust, distrust from me. You won't tithe because you don't trust me. How can we have a relationship like this? How can you obey me if you don't trust me? You don't believe what I say. And then he contrasted that group in Malachi's day with the righteous remnant that was there also. He says, then those who feared Yahweh spoke to one another, and Yahweh listened and heard them. That's like he's in the church with two or more gathered. There he is in the midst. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear Yahweh and who meditate on his name. Psalm 1 was written by this time. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, sits in the path of sinners, stands in the place of the scornful. Blessed is that one. Well, actually, yeah, that walks, stands, sits goes the line of thought in that first psalm. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And then he goes on and says, but with the wicked it's not so. They're like the chaff driven by the wind. Judgment for them. And so Malachi picks up on that in the third chapter. He says, they meditate in his name. They shall be mine, God says, verse 17 of Malachi 3. Says Yahweh of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so the blessings that are bundled in that last those last four verses of Malachi 3. As I'm looking at this, I think of the jewels. Jewels are something that we like to show. When a woman is engaged, and if she is fortunate enough to receive an engagement ring with a diamond, she becomes left-handed for everything. Oh, was it me? Oh, they went that away. No, whatever. And there's nothing wrong with that. I was telling my little one about the story to make a point, that this doesn't really happen, to illustrate a point. I made that clear, of course, that there was this woman that ended up in judgment, and she was granted one wish, and her wish was that she would have all the hats that she could ever have, endless supply of hats. And she was all alone, though, just her in her place of confinement. And so she received all of her hats and no mirror. So what good are they? What use are they? So like, I have the hat. I can't even see it. There's no one else here to appreciate. What's the use? I might as well dress like they dress today. They just put something on their head and they go out. Okay. It's a solid shot at my disdain for the fashion. Absence of fashion today. Anyway, let's go back to this. I don't know what I was talking about. I got it. So the Lord says, on that day, I make them my jewels. See, when Christ went to the cross, he will see the travail of his soul and he will be satisfied. He will say, yes, this is what I wanted from the beginning. People to love me without being in heaven first. And he's getting it. He's gotten it. Well, Judah asked the question in the second chapter of Malachi, which at that 17th verse in chapter 2 of Malachi, God then takes opportunity to answer that question through the end of the prophecy. From Malachi 2:17 to the end, God is dealing with that 17th verse where they challenged God's presence and his judgment. They even mocked his righteousness, saying, well, he really approves of the wicked. Yuck, 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 yuck. And so God is taking them to task, the sarcastic skeptics that they were. How did they get there as the people of God? Well, they stopped believing their scripture. That's how they got there. That skepticism, which was really this full-blown rebellion, was born from not believing God's word to man and having all these reasons why they didn't have to believe it, as they played religion nonetheless, because they had to have religion of some sort at that time. Everybody else had one. And it helped scrub their conscience, at least in their thinking, of all the guilt and dirt that they were doling out. And so responding to Judah's question, Malachi took the nation down the hallway of time. So God's not here, he's really not just. So Malachi says, oh no, he is here. Let me tell you what's coming. The judgment of God. This chapter is the just judgment of God. That's what it is about. Judgment not only on Israel's enemies, but on Israel. See, that's such a key to this. Not only on the wicked nations, but the wicked in this nation. The people of God, they too would be judged. The wicked ones would fall into judgment just like the Gentiles who would rebel against God. And for this reason, Malachi makes his final appeal for them to repent of their sin and be reconciled to God. And that's why he starts this, what we know as the fourth chapter, with, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. That is thorough. Not even a root. It's part of, you know, when you get rid of a tree, the root ball is there. And the judgment here is going to be so thorough, there will be no evidence of them. Now, the day of the Lord will be a time when God directly intervenes in human affairs globally, unlike ever before. Now, he's intervened, of course. He still does, and he has in judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, but not globally. Well, the flood of Noah, yes. But Jesus said this is going to be like nothing you've seen before. It begins right after the rapture. It will not be visible to those without scripture knowledge at first. It will be just sort of human business as always, a war here, a war there, nuclear exchange over there. But then it will get worse. There will be much prosperity in certain places, but trouble is brewing. It concludes with the coming or the return of Jesus Christ. Well, not really. That's another phase of it. It doesn't conclude with his return, and it doesn't conclude with the millennial age, as a part of the great day of the Lord that ends the great tribulation period and then moves into the millennial reign after the return of Christ. It concludes with the great white throne judgment. That's what ends that great day of the Lord. And that is the judgment to come. And so he says here in verse 1, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. Now, the proud in this context of Scripture is not those who rejoice over a job well done, but those who elevate themselves, either apart from God, above God, but certainly above other people. And it is the ministry of the flesh. It is the opposite of having a meek spirit and being in humility, knowing one's place in the universe. It is trespassing and going from one's place into a place that they have no right to be. That's what Satan did in heaven. I will exalt my stars. I will be like the Most High. He was trespassing. He didn't belong there. And the wicked are not good in the sight of Yahweh, as they said they were in chapter 2 and verse 17. And so, again, the Lord started his prophecies with this declaration of love, but this love is not going to be applied to those who do not love him in return. So Paul says to the Corinthians, those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, anathema, you're cursed. That puts Christ on a level with Yahweh, because he is Yahweh, Yahweh the Son. And that love for the lost will end at death if they do not repent, and the wicked shall suffer. We have to face this. We can't turn away from it. This is not legalism. This is not self-righteousness. God is real, and so is Satan. So, what if Satan has been tormenting you, messing with your head? I've shared this before. I've been doing it for a long time now with much victory. Whenever Satan messes with my head, I go right to praying for lost souls or urgent needs. I start praying for people that I love and people, even some that I don't like. I've got neighbors I'm not too fond of. Not because they've done anything, just because they live too close. Well, Isaiah says, woe unto those who dwell house to house and field to field, so there's no space to dwell. He said it, so that was green light for me. But pray. I mean, it's a demonstration to Satan that you believe God in spite of what he is doing. That what he is doing is not going to stop you from serving him and being useful to him. Remember Onesiphorus, God said, Paul said, Philemon, he might not have been useful to you, but he's useful to me. And Philemon would have known if he's useful to Paul, then he's useful to God. And he better change sides really quick. And he did. And the letter is published by Philemon for him to say to the whole world, Paul wrote this to me. And thank God he did. Well, and the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. That's not what a human being is supposed to be. The righteous are those who love God. They will not be stubble. And those who intend to submit every chance they get, anytime they find the strength to do it. And the wicked, again, are those who desire him not. He continues, and the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts. That's tribulation. That is judgment, condemnation, damnation. That is the damning of the soul. Now, the great tribulation period, at least a quarter of the human beings are wiped out in one segment of it. Just one segment of it. The earth's population lost. More will die. Israel will lose two-thirds of her population in this terrible period. You can cross-reference Revelation 6:8 and Zechariah 13:8. And so it is going to be a tough time. But again, hanging over that period is still that white throne judgment. No one escapes that judgment. In other words, no one is going to be judged innocent and covered by the blood. At the white throne judgment, it is only for those who are damned to receive the degrees of their eternal punishment. You say, I don't like this. You don't have to like it. It's God's word. We line up with it. That's what makes us subjects of the King, not rejects. We subject to his lordship. He knows what is right. God is not going to go through this for all eternity. He is not going to have rebellion all through eternity. He is filtering it out with this history, this human history. The suffering will be done away with. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, as I mentioned, this is thorough, but it is not annihilation and it is not soul sleep. Those are false doctrines that have tried to creep into the church to give relief to those who reject God and to also prop up other heresies that men are so fond of making up for whatever reasons they have. The annihilation of the wicked is a teaching that, well, ultimately the soul that is damned to hell will be completely annihilated and not be conscious because of their suffering, so they won't exist. The Bible knows no such thing. Jesus says their worm does not stop. Revelation 14, verse 9 through 11, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice. Now remember, in Revelation, these angels, whenever they show up, they're blasting loud trumpets or they're saying something loud. In other words, John didn't miss this. He couldn't miss it. We would say it was loud and clear. And he continues, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out in full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. That's judgment. Now, man always, impenitent man thinks he's more merciful than God. He's got better solutions than God has. He can see things better than God. And so he works under the shadow of his diploma to undo the word of God. And there are seminaries out there even handing this nonsense out. Daniel 12, and many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everlasting. Daniel, you read Daniel's prophecies, you look at history, you say, wow, this guy, he got it all right. Nobody's done what Daniel has done outside of the Bible characters, the prophets, Isaiah, and etc. There's no other religion out there that has this spiritual feature of prophecy. Well, if he's right about all of that, he's certainly right about this too. Revelation 20, verse 14 and 15, the death Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's New Testament theology. John's Gospel, chapter 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." The righteous have nothing to fear of this. You are eternally saved. As long as you love the want Christ, you got him. How glorious is that? Nothing like it on earth. And so again, keeping it in context, he says, "Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says Yahweh of hosts. That will leave them neither root nor branch." You can see why the ancients, the righteous remnant, even in the Dark Age, there were some. And in the Reformation period, they had such a fear of the holiness of God, this reverence. Again, when we get to the Chronicles, well, I took my snow day, and instead of doing Malachi, I decided to read Chronicles. And so it's, you know, out of the abundance of the heart. But there in Chronicles is Onan, his Jebusite name, Araunah. And he's threshing wheat, and an angel appears who just wiped out a population of Jerusalem and Israel, and he's got his sword out. And his sons see him, and they flee, and Onan turns, looks at them, and continues to thresh wheat. His conscience was clear. He was right with God. God was doing his thing. Onan was doing his thing. I plan to do a character study on him one day. I've already got it outlined. Well, anyway, that has nothing to do. I'm sorry I said that. But back to this text of ours. The righteous, and they're content. They're happy. The reverence. Ornan, when David comes, he stops threshing wheat. He didn't do that for the angel. And he goes to David and he bows down and he shows reverence for him. We want to teach our children reverence. It's too easy to hold others in contempt. It takes something more. You have to cut it from better stuff to get our children to be reverent. You don't walk through the hallways of the church and not greet somebody. Sometimes when I go to other churches, there have been times I've gone to other churches and no one even looks at you and says hello or good morning or whatever. The people who work in the church, you would think, would be sort of a trustee status. A little, you know, more righteous than your average Christian, maybe. And yet they won't even look up to say hello to you. Don't walk through these corridors in God's house and not even acknowledge the other person. I'm talking about when it's crowded and thick and just trying to get your way through. I mean, when it's you and them and you cross, hi. That would kill some. Well, we'd do the funeral right here. Verse 2. Now, we've still got a long way to go. Four verses. "But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like a stall-fed, like stall-fed calves." No diets for the righteous in glory. Now sometimes you got to have diets. I'm not picking on anyone, but I mean, who is anyone going to miss it? Is anyone going to say, "Oh, I better have only 5 of those chocolate mint cookies instead of 55? Well, God, so typical of God in his word. This is what you get if you hate me. This is what you get if you love me. It's your choice. Why would anybody say, "I don't like that"? Well, to choose the other side. Don't be a nitwit. And God is right. He's always right. I struggle with that too when things are happening that I don't like. But it's foundational. David said in the Psalms, "If the foundations be removed, what can the righteous do?" Absolutely nothing. So don't have the foundations removed. You stick to the Lord. So we get Jesus. The prophecy looks forward to the coming of Christ. Remember, Malachi is doing that. He's saying, yes, even amongst the Jews, there's a judgment coming. There's a judgment of the Gentile and a judgment of the Jew, the judgment of human beings, because in the final analysis to God, they're all the same. Believers and unbelievers, saints and ain'ts, and that's it. And you want to know if God is righteous? Behold, burning like an oven. And then he says, but the righteous for those who fear God. And his audience is either going to repent at these words or sneer at him. Scoffers will come because they've always come. Darkness will be dismissed by light forever, the presence of Christ. We don't know what Jesus looks like now. We know his character. There's no particular feature of God that we can separate from him. The attributes, we talk of his mercy and his grace and his wisdom. But really, at the end of it all, he's God. He's our God. It's like a mom or a dad, you know. Yeah, at the end of it all, to the child, that's mom, that's dad. We don't fragment it and cut it up. We don't know what he looks like. And the apostles, they were sensitive to this. They knew that not everybody who they were bringing to Christ knew what he looked like, but they did. But thank God he didn't choose artists as apostles, because they would have probably gone out and said, I'm going to preserve this. Well, anyway, nothing wrong with artists. As you can go around the church, you see a great fondness for their work when they get it right. Peter said, whom having not seen you love. That is profound. That's what faith is. Though you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. So you imagine Peter, he certainly was itinerant. He traveled around preaching. And he goes to these places where churches, where other people were, who other people led to Christ, not him. And before he comes up to speak, and they're worshiping the Lord, and he's looking at these people. They haven't seen Jesus. I have. And they worship just as hard as I worship. And he writes about it. He writes about it to the suffering church, the persecuted church, 1 Peter 1:8. It says, you haven't seen him, but you love him. John, when he wrote his first letter, having experienced the same thing as Peter, they could have been at the same service at Ephesus one day and said, you notice these people haven't even seen him. John says, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And with that, he was saying, even I have not seen more of him. He got to see him in the revelation, but there's still more of Jesus to be seen. And the wounds of this life, the wounds that this life, in fact, has inflicted on our earthly lives will not follow us into heaven. They will not come in. There'll be no such thing as paranoia, fear, stomachs growling, greed and insecurity and first strike mentality, preemptive meanness. I'm going to be mean to you before you get to be mean to me. We will be healed and we will be whole. And nothing will wear out ever again. And that is what this text is saying. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings. All that junk gone. Healed physically, emotionally, mentally, spiritually, forever. Isaiah 60, verse 19. The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But Yahweh will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Glory is a word we don't even hear anymore because it's been abused by some for sure, but it's still a glorious word, is it not? Glory is a glorious word. The experience of the Christian, justified, sanctified, glorified. That glorified doesn't happen until we leave here. And when that healing in his wings touches us, and the wounds of this life are gone forever. Revelation 22:16, the bright and morning star. For time's sake, I won't read it. But again, notice the sun here in verse 2 is personified. It is said also to have righteousness. That is personification of the sun. The sun is not righteous. It doesn't rob banks or choose not to rob banks. It's neither wicked or righteous in that sense. It is not a he or a she. If the sun filled out an application, it could say it was other. I'm talking about the star of the sun, our star of the sun. But of course, it is metaphor to Christ. It's speaking of Christ, the sun, bright star of righteousness. And that's why it has these personifications attached to it of righteousness and the pronoun with healing in his wings. Now, these calves that are confined to the stall, you can do this with your dog. You lock him up long enough and let him free and watch how wild he goes. I had a lab. He'd get out and he'd go in circles. I mean, his front two paws would kind of stay in one spot and his hind parts would just go swiveling around like a tank with one track working. He was so happy. And then he'd shoot on out and you'd have to go try to get him back. And that's the idea here, that we're going to be so excited to be free, that we're going to be, it's good, our joy will be vigorous. And that's the idea. He's saying for the righteous, you're going to be like a fattened calf, let free. All that energy stored up. In verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under your soul, under the soles of your feet, on the day that I do this, says Yahweh of hosts. In the end, the righteous will see justice, and so will the wicked. The wicked just won't benefit from it. Now, the bodies of the wicked, not their souls. That's the idea of this particular verse. That will become the ashes. Has this ever happened before? Sodom and Gomorrah. God, Lot and Abraham could have walked to the ruins of Sodom and Gomorrah and walked, trampled on the ashes of the inhabitants with fire and brimstone, burned them up. So it's not necessarily to be taken entirely literally, but the idea is that the wicked will perish when Christ returns. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven. And when he comes, he will administer righteousness on the wicked, and they will be turned to ash. They will be gone. What, David, again, in his conquest, what did he do with the fake gods that he collected? He ground them, he burned them up. He did all, you know, he got rid of them. He burned them up into ash, the Bible says. This is what I'm going to do to your false ideas about the true and living God. And so this is, again, speaks of the thoroughness of the judgment that awaits the wicked. Mark's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 11, whoever will not receive you, nor hear you, then you depart from there. Shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than that city, because the Messiah was there. John the Baptist, the forerunner, announced him. But John could not fulfill his ministry because the people would not receive him. We'll be coming to that in just a few couple of verses away. Our message to the lost is, if you don't like this, then convert. It's not like Islam, you know, convert or be killed. This is your free will. Face the facts. And if you still don't like it, then it's too bad. We're not saying in an obnoxious way. We could, because we're right, but that would be entering into an area we don't want to go into. People tend to think that they're justified in rejecting ultimatums. It's not true. Sometimes the ultimatum is your opportunity for escape. Look, you can either stay here and burn, or you can run out with me. That's an ultimatum. We have them here. We tell folks, you know, somebody may come up and say, "Pat, I don't like that you're not a Calvinist." Well, then go somewhere else, to a Calvinistic church. Why would you come? Well, I don't like what you said about the Virgin Mary. Well, then go to a Catholic church. Don't come here and tell me that. And they don't like, they get so upset with that. As though I'm supposed to say, well, we have a flavor in every pew for every view. Just come on in. This is something that sin has done to people, where they cannot accept a reality that they don't like. And God says there is a hell for the wicked and there is a heaven for the righteous. And this is a reality that has to be accepted. The wicked are not going to get away with murder. Well, verse 4, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Remember, because that's what they chose to forget. They didn't want to remember. They wanted to get away from the Bible. But the righteous, they love God's word. And trampling God's word provokes God. And this is another thing that God doesn't have, he's not entitled to be provoked by me. He's a God of love. Yeah, he is a God of love. But he's not stupid. And he is not. He's not going to go through rebellion for all eternity. He's going to put it away for all eternity. And so the idea that judgment is really not going to come and I can scoff at it was born out of not accepting the word of God and believing because God delays his justice that therefore it's not going to happen, of course, is foolish. And to trample God's word is to be trampled by the truths in God's word. Isaiah 63, we have it illustrated. Behold, who is this who comes from Bozrah with his garments splatted with blood? It's Messiah, Jesus. I've tread the winepress of judgment. And so you want to trample God's word, then you will be trampled by it. Verse 4, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of Yahweh. Here's a quote from Elijah. If I be a man of God, let fire come down on heaven and consume you. And he did it again. Until the third captain said, excuse me, sir. Could you hold back on the fire just for one moment and let me finish this request? Elijah, that kind of a figure, leaves a mark on one's head. God will send his no-nonsense authoritative representatives, his prophets, in the last days. That's what he's saying. These last days are coming, and they're burning like an oven. The Jews expected and still do expect Elijah to return based on this verse of Malachi. And so they go through their Passover ritual, which is not ours. Understand that. Our Passover is Jesus Christ. It's not going outside the door and looking down the street and saving a seat for Elijah. That's their Judaism. When I say that the church has an unbroken witness, Judaism had it and they forfeited it. So the only one now that has this witness, this testimony, unbroken from Adam to the present is the church. And of course, that the Old Testament was phase one. When phase two came along, phase one was made obsolete. And to cling to phase one is to insult phase two. And that is what, again, the Hebrew letter is all about. But anyway, they expect him to come. John the Baptist partially fulfilled this verse. It gets a little tricky in the New Testament to follow it because there's some twists and turns. They're not based on God. They're based on the people. They made the twist and the turns. Jesus claimed that John the Baptist was Elijah who should come. He was not referring to a literal Elijah. He was referring to John the Baptist who came in the spirit and the power of Elijah that was announcing the coming of Messiah. He qualified that statement, though. He did not just say, John the Baptist is Elijah, that's it. Matthew 11:14. He says, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah to come. They didn't. As a people, as a nation, they did not receive it. They would not receive the message. Had they received the message, then John the Baptist would have completely fulfilled this verse and everything would have been different. And God knew that. But it was carried out anyway in these very steps for the knowledge of those who would be used to preach righteousness to the lost. Since they refuse the king, another Elijah has to come to fulfill this prophecy. It is still to be totally fulfilled, not yet done. It awaits absolute fulfillment. Now, again, John cannot be the fulfillment of Malachi 4:5, because after John's death, after John the Baptist was beheaded, Jesus said Elijah still must come. You got to follow the turns. Matthew 17:11. Jesus answered and said to them. Now, this is after the Mount of Transfiguration. Again, John the Baptist long gone out of the scene. Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. Now, there are some great similarities between Elijah and Moses. I'll just give you one. They both called fire down from heaven. Moses called it on Pharaoh. Elijah called it those who were going to arrest him for the wicked king. And, well, there another similarity is both of them had extraordinary exits from this planet. Elijah, rather flamboyant, if you ask me, carried up in a chariot of fire right there before Elisha. I mean, it's amazing. This really happened. If you were there in ancient Israel, if you were on Onan's sons and you saw this angel with his sword drawn, how would you ever preserve it? You didn't have a self picture. You didn't have a phone on your camera so you could take a picture of him and preserve it. And so the event takes place. Then what? Then you have to eat still and go on with your life. But it really happened. And the Bible preserves it as best as it's going to preserve it. And so here, Elijah and Moses, when Elisha was taken up, that event really took place. With Elijah, he walked away. He had nothing. He had no proof. In fact, when he gets back to the school of prophets, they didn't believe him, which was quite irritating to me. Who are you little snot-nosed kids? Did he ever call you to be his assistant? Who are you? I just told you saying I'm a liar. That's what kind of scene set up. Anyway, so they go out. They're strong men looking for Elijah. Of course, they come back. We couldn't find him. He told you. So, great lessons in all of this. Both Moses and Elijah appear on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. I'm working towards something here. These two men may be the two witnesses that come back because they're the only, well, they're not the only two. Moses died and God took him away and no one knows where Moses is buried. Enoch and Elijah are the only two that have not experienced death that we know of. And so many begin to speculate, well, are they coming back to experience death? Will it be Enoch and Elijah? Will it be Moses and Elijah based on the similarities of the two ministries? And, well, you can just have fun to no end, but you won't find out until it happens. But back to this prophecy of verse 5 is speaking of Elijah, who will announce the return of Messiah and the judgment that will accompany Messiah's return. He's taking them again down this corridor of time. Verse 6, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Now, John the Baptist, again, rightfully associated with both of these verses 5 and 6. When Gabriel announced to John's father, Zacharias, that he was going to have a son, he said, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. John did turn many. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Well, he did that. And you can see that the prophecy concerning John the Baptist is directly linked to the prophecies here in Malachi. It's intentional. John was a partial fulfillment. So I'll give you a little review. Because the Jews did not receive Messiah, John's message, everything got put on hold. God knew it was going to happen, but this was, of course, the due process that God went through with the nation. John himself denied that he was Elijah, signaling a partial fulfillment. He did not deny that he was not in the office of Elijah. And again, he died and did not restore all things, returning the hearts of the people to the Lord and the fathers to the sons and the sons to the father, bringing this total peace. And so Elijah still remains to come. the prophet from the Lord in the spirit of Elijah, and that's where these verses lead us. It's really not that difficult. If you have the text in front of you, as I've given you this evening, Matthew 11:14 and Matthew 17:11, where Jesus qualifies it, if you can receive it, they could not. And then after the death of John, Jesus making it clear John, Elijah is still coming, after having said, Elijah is John. If you can understand it, if you can accept that he's in the spirit of the prophet, he is following the office that Malachi spoke of, but not to fulfillment because of unbelief. Now we come to the last clause of Malachi, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Well, the 144,000, which is believed to be those who will be preaching because of the work of the two witnesses, the Elijah-like character, at the end, they will make converts. And if that hadn't happened, there would be no one saved during the tribulation period, and God would just curse the whole thing. And that is not going to be what happens. We know what is going to happen, how it is going to unfold. These are the last words on the lips of Malachi, and they are foreboding words. Curse. That's the last thing we hear from this prophet. And he purposely, I have no doubt, left them with that thought. He wasn't too concerned with the righteous. They were saved. They were in a good spot. They were secured. Those sheep were in the fold safe. But the wicked, to get them into that safe fold, they had to hear it like it was. Because Malachi ends with a curse, the Jews, when they read this section of Scripture in their synagogues or in their homes, wherever, they go back up to verse 5 and reread verse 5 and end it there. This way, the last word off their lips is not a curse, and the last thing in the assembly is not a curse on the people, so they reason. It's irrational. Oh, yeah, that'll all make it go away. You just get to the last verse, you don't like it, so you go to a verse you do like. This kind of thinking is blindness. This is what Paul had to deal with. But they don't only do it with Malachi. They do it with Isaiah, Lamentations, and Ecclesiastes. They don't like the ending, so they go up to the nicer spot. They find that happy place, and that's how they end. It's dishonest to Scripture and it's superstitious. Superstition is essentially beliefs in spiritual things that have no proof or basis. You just have them. Yeah, throw some salt over your shoulder. Just wasting salt. Anyway, Malachi's generation, and we better finish up here. What we remember is that they despise the name of the Lord. They desecrated his temple. They defiled their marriages. They defrauded God with their giving. And Paul says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Romans 11. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. When Malachi finished his prophecy, the Old Testament closed. It's the last word of the Old Testament chronologically. No prophets came after him until the New Testament opened up. There would not be another preaching prophet. There would not be additional scripture. The canon is complete, the Old Testament canon. The Maccabees, who filled in that 400-year period between Malachi's ministry and the beginning of the ministry of John the Baptist, and then, of course, Christ, and all that happened leading up to that with the father of John the Baptist. The Maccabees, if you want to read it, you can get it online for free, I'm sure. First Maccabee 4:46 and 9:27. And there the Maccabees, it's just a historical document. It's not scripture, but it's history. They admit there's no prophet. They had no prophet. So there are no inspiration, as it was in the days of Eli and Samuel, when there was a little bit of prophecy and not much. And so anyway, our message to the lost soul is you can end this existence with a curse or you can repent. But the final authentic voice of the Old Testament is now closed. It began with the voice of judgment, the burden of Malachi, and it ends with the voice of judgment, and very sobering. So we will leave the minor prophets now, and we will go back in time to the golden age of Israel. The first book of Chronicles gives us a 10-chapter introduction, and then it is David the king. And I am so excited about it. I hope I don't mess it up. And then we'll get the second, the monarchy continues, the Judaic monarchy in 2 Chronicles. And I think at that time it would be a good time to be raptured. Let's pray. Our Father, your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. By it your servants are warned. We love you. Your word is like honey on our lips, a lamp to our feet. And may we always find it leading us to loving you more, worshiping you more, trusting you more. May you get us all home safely tonight. We ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.